Good morning. Today we're on the second session of our sermon series on this Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And there is an outline for this talk. It's inside the bulletin. It will help for us to have that before us now. Shall we join our hearts together and may we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to please bless us now as we come to your word. Lord, we read and we hear about many people who, through faith and patience, inherit what you promise. And Lord, you call us to imitate them. So Lord, today as we consider Nehemiah, help us to apply faith. Help us to have patience so that we too may see your promises gloriously fulfilled in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's been said that it takes a broken heart for the kingdom to move one into kingdom building. Last week in chapter 1, we see that upon receiving the news that Jerusalem's city walls were broken down and the gates burned, Nehemiah wept and mourned and proceeded to do something to seek the welfare of God's people and to restore the city of Jerusalem to the glory of God. In chapter 2 this morning, we see Nehemiah leaving palatial comfort in Persia, and we see him heading to Jerusalem, to the ruins. And in the work of rebuilding the city, Nehemiah faced real problems, but we also see him moving through them to great accomplishments. So he led the people to raise the ruins, to rebuild the walls, to restore the gates. And all of that completed in just how many days, can you remember? 52 days. So the question is, how did he do it? And today, what principles on godly leadership can we draw from this man? A good leader is one who is able to motivate people for good. Such a person is capable of making good decisions, even under pressure or under conditions of uncertainty. He can guide people, and he does that through his actions and his words. And it's been said that leadership is not just an appointment or a job, that leadership is actually a way of life. You know, there was a time when the Prince and Princess of Wales allowed TV cameras into their home to film them as a normal couple with their two children. And during one of the interviews, Prince Charles described his job in these terms. He said, "It, more than anything else, is a way of life. It's more than a job. It's a complete 24-hour-a-day business, really," he said. So leadership in any unit, family, or big organization is never just a job, and so it never quite ends. It's always a way of life which requires the leader to always be on the job, deciding, directing, developing the work that has been entrusted to him, while at the same time looking out for the people, encouraging the people involved with the work. So today, many of us here are in positions of leadership. Parents, you are leaders in your family, the basic units. Older siblings, too. The church is full of leaders. We have leaders of all sorts, connect group leaders, this leader and that leader. CEOs of organizations, we are leaders, as well as community and grassroots leaders. in the office, in the factory, in the school, in the hospital, we have principals, we have heads of departments, all of them are leaders. And then, of course, in school, we have school prefects, we have team leaders. Are you a Christian leader? A godly leader? Kelvin Thomas is an American author and radio commentator. He is one of the more popular columnists in the USA, appearing in hundreds of newspapers. A leading Christian magazine once called him a Christian leader. And Kelvin wondered what that meant. Perhaps more speaking engagements or an appearance on a Christian talk show. And Kelvin said, it would certainly give me the right to putting scripture references under my signed names in the books I have written. I would surely sign more Bibles, which I find a curious practice since I didn't write that book. And Kelvin wonders who really is a Christian leader and if we have actually reversed things. So he said, in a church I once attended, there was a man of tremendous faith. His wife is an alcoholic. His daughter has psychological problems. He was often in poor health. Yet week after week, he never complained. He always smiled and asked me how I was doing. He faithfully brought to church a young blind man who had no transportation. He always sat with the blind man, helping him to sing the hymns by saying the words into his ear. So Kelvin said, that man was a Christian leader, if ever there was one. So what lessons on leadership can we learn from God's word today? So if you look at your handout, you see some principles there. Firstly, that godly leaders wait on God. Godly leaders wait on God. Nehemiah was a man of decisive action. And, you know, we would not be far wrong to guess that when he prayed, it was for God to answer quickly, if not now. Let's check this out in his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. You have that in your notes. Let's read together his prayer. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So Nehemiah prayed for success today. Yet we know that he had to wait and wait patiently. How do we know that? Because you see, when you read chapter 1, from the Jewish month of Kislev, which is about November, December, to chapter 2 that mentions the month of Nisan, which in our calendar is usually in the months of April or March, April, that is a period of about 4 months. So this was when Nehemiah in chapter 1 heard God call him through the devastating news about Jerusalem. And then 4 months on to the time that God actually opened the door for him to do something about it. So yes, 4 months is not really a long time, but it's not exactly a short time either. And during this time, there seemed to be no answers to prayer. It seemed that nothing was happening during this waiting time, and so it looked like a waste of time. But friends, waiting time is not wasted time. You know, God is not inactive or in slumber during such times of silence. Rather, waiting time is when God is preparing us and our circumstances so that his purposes can be accomplished. In Nehemiah's case, as he waited on God in prayer, God showed him how to get the rebuilding project started, and he conceived a very good plan to approach the Persian king. So time that is spent waiting on God, time in prayer, is not wasted time. Do you know this phrase? Keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on was actually a motivational poster produced by the British government. And this was in 1939 in preparation for the Second World War. The poster was intended to raise the morale of the British people. They were threatened by widely predicted mass air attacks on major cities, and the people then were very anxious. And although 2.5 million copies of this poster were printed, it was hardly ever publicly displayed, and little was known about it until very recently when it was discovered in the year 2000 at a Barter Books bookshop in England. And since then, this phrase and form and various forms of it are now used as the decorative theme for a range of products. Keep calm and carry on. And there are three scriptures from the Bible that apply when we are anxious and tempted to rush ahead of the Lord. They are there for us on the screen. It's interesting that in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, that passage calls us to stand still. And then Ruth chapter 3, verse 18, tells us to sit still. The older woman Naomi in that book advises the younger lady Ruth by saying, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out." So the Lord is preparing us and our circumstances so that his good purposes will be accomplished. So the older woman said to the younger woman, Ruth, "So just sit still until it becomes clear how the Lord will move." Then, of course, Psalm 46, verse 10, that very famous one that we all know and also know in song, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." So it is never futile to wait on the Lord, and waiting time is not wasted time. Time spent in prayer is not inactive time. It is not wasted time. God is not in slumber. He is working out his purpose in our lives. So here, as we meditate at this point, let's commit our ways to the Lord and let us not be anxious. When we wait on the Lord, we actually enter into God's timing. We don't go about things in our timing, but we enter into God's timing, God's plan. If you read chapter 2, it opens with an ordinary day where Nehemiah was going about his job as cupbearer. When the king suddenly took notice of his appearance, it says, the king said to Nehemiah, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And then Nehemiah was very much afraid. Nehemiah was afraid for at least two reasons. Firstly, Eastern monarchs were sheltered from anything that might bring them unhappiness. Subjects who were sad or melancholic around the king were usually executed for spoiling his pleasure. No one was to reign on the king's parade. And on that day, Nehemiah, he could not hide his sadness. I don't think he deliberately displayed that sad countenance. But he was so burdened from deep within that he could not quite hide it. Secondly, why Nehemiah was afraid was that in seeking to rebuild Jerusalem, He knew that he was having to ask the great king of Persia, the great king of the Persian Empire, for a very big favor. It was to reverse a national policy made several years earlier about Jerusalem's reconstruction. This edict is actually recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. You have that on the screen. You know, my domestic helper at home has served us very well and faithfully for very many years now, over 20 years. And there have been many occasions when I have sensed her sadness and her anxiety over these years. And usually it's for something that has, you know, happened back home in Indonesia. And for her, she comes from that position where she does not always just ask, but it's the sadness that comes up. And, you know, if you live with the person who works with you in the same house under the same roof for so long, you can quite sense it. And that stress, I notice, goes away when I ask her, what's the matter? What's wrong? And then it gives her usually an opportunity to talk about it, and then sometimes to ask for help, to ask for favor. And so also in Nehemiah's case, what a relief it must have been for him when in chapter 2, verse 4, the king says to him, what are you requesting? Why are you so sad? What is the matter? What are you requesting? And what an opportunity it was for Nehemiah. I think he couldn't have hoped for more. All the resources he needed for the work of rebuilding Jerusalem were wrapped in that one question. What are you requesting? You know, some people think that Nehemiah was successful in making his request to the king because of the way that he spoke to the king. They say that it was a good thing that when asked, Nehemiah did not mention the name of Jerusalem city, because given Jerusalem's history of independence, that might have turned the king's thoughts towards questions of politics and national security. Instead, what Nehemiah said was, King, I would like to go and rebuild the burial place of my fathers. So this made a lot of sense to the king because the Persians honored their dead as well. So Nehemiah chose, as people always say, the personal approach. And they say that that personal approach is usually the better choice. I ask you today, what do you think? Would you just turn to the person next to you, and if his eyes are closed, just prod him a little bit and say, what do you think? Is the personal approach always the better choice? Why does the great Persian king accede to Nehemiah's request? The Bible in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, gives us a clear clue on this. Let's read together. The verse is on the screen. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So world leaders, God's servants, whether they know it or not, their hearts, the Bible tells us, are in the hands of the Lord, the God of the universe. And he directs their hearts just like the meandering streams. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, Nehemiah himself said that it was because the good hand of his God was upon him. Not just so much of the way he spoke to the king or how he came before the king, but he attributed that to the good hand of the Lord that was upon him. Let's now look at something regarding prayer before we move on to the next principle. In chapter 2, verse 4, when the king said to Nehemiah, what is it you want? Nehemiah, the Bible tells us, sent a quick prayer up to the Lord. Some people say perhaps by SMS. he sent an emergency prayer to the Lord. It probably went something like, oh dear, Lord, help me. This is the moment, help me. And when we read on in this book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah was very much in the habit of praying these quick prayers, shooting up prayer arrows, as it were, to heaven. And the references are there in your notes. So friends, there is a place for such prayers, and we too are very fond of praying in this way. But as we think about shooting up these emergency prayers, let's bear in mind that in Nehemiah's case, these emergency prayers were backed up by 4 months of fasting and unhurried prayer. So friends, how do we pray? What are our prayers backed up with, our emergency prayers? Do we wait upon God in prayer, or do we only expect Him to always be waiting upon us? The second principle, godly leaders plan their work. You know, it's very strange, but sometimes we Christians think that it is actually unspiritual to plan. So they will say, let's just trust the Lord. And that becomes very dangerous when preachers take that position, you know. Or worse still, they say, as the Spirit leads, and then we will just flow with the Spirit and the sermon never ends. When actually what they mean is, I don't have a clue of how we are going to move from here to there. Prayer and planning are not at odds with each other. Of course, we need to watch the other extreme where our plans are so elaborate and so tight that we trust in our plans and not the Lord. But in this matter, Nehemiah shows us the godly balance. He waits on God, and through prayer, he's knocking on that door. And while waiting, he's also thinking about what he would do when God finally opens that door to him. And so when the opportunity arose for him to ask the king for permission to go to Jerusalem, we read just now that not only did Nehemiah give the king a definite time period, his request was very specific, reflecting careful thought and planning. So please look with me in your Bibles, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I think this is in your notes also. You see Nehemiah requesting letters of introduction from the king to the governors of the provinces to allow him to pass through their territory. Now that comes from very careful consideration and planning. He also asked for letters of authority, including a letter to Asaph, who was the keeper of the king's forest, to obtain wood, timber, for making repairs to the walls and the gates. So he had it all planned, lined up as such. And when God opened that door, he was able to speak to the king. So godly leaders plan. Plan, plan, plan. So as leaders of our families, as leaders of small units, as leaders of big organizations, do we have plans? Do we plan? Thirdly, godly leaders respect authority. Nehemiah respected the king, and he worked within the lines of authority. So when he sensed God's call, he didn't do like what most of us would do, just quickly get up and go. God has called me, and so I am going, regardless. In the same way, in doing God's work, we must work within the laws and structures of authority, even though they may sometimes be unfriendly to the propagation of the gospel. You know, it's a balance that we need to keep between these injunctions in Scripture. For example, at one end, we have Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. So by this, we understand that in all matters of conscience, we must always obey God rather than men. So we submit to a higher authority. So if we are asked to do something in breach of the basic commandments of God, in breach of the Ten Commandments, then we know our position. No, we can't do that because we much rather obey God than man, higher authority. And yet on the other end is the scriptural injunction from Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read that one. It's in your notes. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme," and in those times when this was written, the emperor wasn't always popular, the emperor wasn't always kind and good, "or to governors as set by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So we must show respect for human authority. This is because all authority, if we read the whole counsel of God, all authority, whether good or even not good, is from God. Nehemiah took this approach. When we read the Bible in Daniel chapter 1, we see that Daniel and his friends also took the same approach, and God honored them all. So there is no doubt that we all have this mandate to take the gospel into all the world, and we have this great commission from God, and we must obey God in this. But friends, in obeying the Great Commission, we are not also called to flout the laws and the laws of the land. God gives us grace and wisdom so that people may see our good works and give glory to God. The fourth principle, godly leaders work with both types of people. Sometimes Christian leaders, we only like to and want to work with other Christians. But when we read the Bible, we find that godly leaders work with both types, the godly and those who are not. So a godly leader works with the people that God places before him. He expects God to work through dedicated believers as well as unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. So Nehemiah is a good example of how believers ought to relate to non-believing officials as we strive to do the work of God. So in the following weeks, we will see examples of this. But for now, let's remember, as we read the Bible in Exodus, God used Pharaoh, ungodly Pharaoh, to show his power. In Isaiah chapter 44, we read about this last week, God used Cyrus. He was not a man of God, but God used Cyrus to liberate his own people from Babylon. And in the New Testament, God used two Roman centurions, and they are named in the Bible, Claudius Lysias and Julius, to save the Apostle Paul's life. So while it is nice and it is helpful to have believing officials, to have believers in authority and to be able to collaborate with them, we must remember that God does not use only believers to accomplish his purposes. God is much bigger than that. The next principle is foundational and very important for us. Godly leaders do their homework. And not just their homework, but their own homework. In the context of the church today, a godly leader would be one who takes a personal interest in the condition of the church as well as in the welfare of God's people. So he would be one who would be bothered to read the bulletin, for example, read about the ministries, he will look at the finances, he will involve himself with the members, he will perhaps come for the AGM, listen, and where necessary, speak up. He will look out for members, he will visit them, he will talk to them, he will listen to them. And so before making a judgment call, before giving his directive, he must also go to the mission points. He must inspect and investigate things for himself. So a godly leader does his own homework. He does not rely on hearsay. And this is where many of us are flawed because we act on speculation. But a godly leader is one who will always have to check on the source of information given to him, and he acts on facts. A lot of our problems, even amongst the people of God in church, is because we act on hearsay. We hear that, oh, somebody said this, blah, 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 blah. And we base our opinions on people's speculations. You know, we think it's like that, like that, like that, like that. But we never bother to find out the facts. And we never bother to get the information sometimes from the horse's mouth to ask the person, where did you get this information from? And then go to the source of the matter. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 tells us that Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem, and he was there for 3 days. What was he doing there? Very simply, he was on a fact-finding mission. He inspected the ruins. He gathered the facts for himself. And you know, it's interesting that he didn't just sit in Susa in Persia after having received that report. Of course, they didn't have the CNN in those days, and they couldn't Skype, right? But one gains precious insight when fact-finding is done on-site. And so Nehemiah went on-site to gain insight into the situation. Nehemiah's fact-finding mission took place under the cover of night. Question is, why did Nehemiah go to the walls to inspect the walls at night when it is so dark and so perilous? I think the simple answer is he wanted to keep a low profile. He did not want to clutter himself with unnecessary attention, nor did he wish to arouse the concern of the enemy. We read just now in chapter 2 that some people's eyes were opened, their antenna came up when they heard that Nehemiah was coming into Jerusalem. And so he went to the ruins when others were asleep. He did not tell anyone what God had called him to do. In other words, he did not shout about his calling, his vision, his ambition for the Lord. He was discreet. He kept his mission secret until it was necessary to disclose it. So in this respect, and in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus taught us, his disciples, saying, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst the wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And we meditate on this teaching. As we do God's word, may we learn from Nehemiah to act in such wisdom and integrity. Many of us Christian leaders, we talk more than we plan and we do. We shout louder. We shout before we can even get started. And so very often, everything gets hijacked. And we can't even get started. Okay, the final principle for today, godly leaders address problems and they show God's potential. The first principle had God in it, and this final principle also God in it. You know, the campaign for the U.S. presidential election are much in the news today. So we are all betting. Okay, we don't bet. We are all guessing. Is it going to be Donald Trump or is it going to be Hillary Clinton? And who are their running mates? So it was reported that years ago, in 1944, in the 1944 USA presidential election, Franklin Roosevelt had to work hard to persuade Harry Truman to be his running mate. And Truman accepted the job, but with much reluctance. And then about a year later, on the 12th of April, 1945, Truman was summoned to the White House. There he was shown into Eleanor Roosevelt's sitting room, where she told him that President Roosevelt was dead. If you know their history, you know that he died very suddenly. And after a moment of stunned silence, Truman asked her, "Is there anything I can do for you?" To which Eleanor Roosevelt shook her head and said, "Is there anything we can do for you? For you're the one in trouble now." So, friends, leadership is like that. Much of it involves addressing and solving problems. It's not so much the glory. Sometimes you get the name, sometimes you get the glory. But leadership centers around that, because where there are people, there will always be problems. And if you are a leader, that's a reality that you must accept and in many ways joyfully take hold of. When Nehemiah rallied the people to the work of rebuilding, that challenge could very well have fallen on deaf ears. You know, the city of Jerusalem, as we said last week, had been lying in that state of disgrace for a very long time, for more than 140 years by the time Nehemiah received that report from Hanani. And the people could have taken it for granted that, you know, it's been like that for so long. Nothing can be changed. And in Ezra chapter 4, we read that the people actually once tried to repair the walls, but they were stopped and they were prevented from doing so. So now the people could have been actually very cynical. They could have said, you know, Nehemiah, we tried this before and it didn't work. Why bother to try again? So it could have been a non-starter for Nehemiah. So friends, negativity and cynicism are such huge ships to turn around, are they not? And if you are a leader, I'm sure you would have been confronted with these two issues. And if you are a follower, we pray that those will not be your campaigns, negativity and cynicism. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. We see how Nehemiah appealed to the people and how it was so positive and how he brought God into the picture. He said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So notice that in his appeal, Nehemiah identified with the people. As a leader, he spoke of we and us, and not of you and them. He was one with the people, so there was not that holier-than-thou attitude. And we see in those verses that Nehemiah did three things. Firstly, he identified the problem. He showed them. He says, God's people are now in shame and reproach. They had become an object of ridicule, mocked by the people around them. There was no security, no well-being in life. So the people were vulnerable at all fronts. And then secondly, he painted for the people the solution. So he says, this is the state that we are in, and this is what we have to do. The walls have to be rebuilt. The gates must be repaired. God's glory must be restored to Jerusalem. That is the solution. And then he also brought God into the picture. He showed them God's potential. He encouraged the people that, yes, it can be done. Yes, we tried it before, it didn't work, but now God is here with us and it can be done. The ruins can be raised. So he shared with them again his experience of God. He led the people to see God behind the words of the Persian king. How come the Persian king can suddenly say, "Nehemiah, why do you look so sad? What can I do for you?" He led the people to see that God's hand was now at work and that God's timing was now. You know, it's been said that the person who thinks he leads, the person who thinks he's a leader but has no one following him behind, is not actually leading. He's just taking a walk. And many of us leaders are like that. We talk and we keep going, charging, chionga, chionga. But we turn around and see nobody's following. And this is so important because it takes all three elements: God, godly leadership, and the partnership of God's people to accomplish the work of the Lord. So leaders, no matter how good, how anointed, cannot do the job by themselves. And workers, no matter how faithful, how diligent, can never accomplish much without good leaders. So we conclude today as our meditation. We look in chapter 2, verse 18, that last verse, and we see a wonderful response there. With God, with godly leadership, and with people, the support of God's people, we see how the people were moved to action. It says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they, all the people, said, let's say this together, let us rise up and build. May that be a prayer and a response for all of us in our families as we see the ruins and we sense that burden from the Lord to help raise the ruins in your family, in your office, in this very church, in our nation. Amen.